Okay, as I mentioned in the weekly update last night, this is the season of, well, Unleavened Bread Pentecost. I call it the season of more so Pentecost because we're through with the days of Unleavened Bread. We put leavening back in our house because it's no longer a symbol of sin, of course. So we are in that season, and I'm catering to sermons on the Holy Spirit, or leading up to the Holy Spirit being given. If we were back in Jerusalem after the first New Covenant Passover, then the Holy Spirit would not be given yet. We would be going through the days of Unleavened Bread, and then we would be counting 50 to get to the time of Pentecost. In a weekly update a couple weeks ago, I had mentioned, I write something usually every Friday night, and then I swing it by, I don't swing it by my wife, I actually give it to her. If there's any edits that need to be made, any misspellings or whatever, punctuation, then she's a very good editor. But I said, it's the time of Costa Penta or something like that. And she said, what is Costa Penta? And I said, well, it's count 50. And she said, do you think everybody's going to understand that when they first read it? No, she did. But basically, it's Pentecost. We count. But whatever the case, we are in that season, and we do speak seasonal messages, as we know. It would be so easy to forget a lot of what happens during these days of Unleavened Bread or Pentecost or the fall season if we didn't continually have these days. Now, as time goes on, we have stuff just locked into our minds, so we're not forgetting because we've been keeping them every single year. I know when our anniversary is because I've been keeping it for over 30 years. 25? No, it's more than that. So I know when it is. I don't forget when it is because we keep it every year. And what I'm trying to say here is when you continually do something by habit over and over and over again, and we hear sermons on the subject that is catering to that period of time, then we don't forget. It's easier to remember. So I'll start by saying when Jesus was walking this earth, and it wasn't necessarily during this season of the year, it was some time where he was performing miracles, there was a young man asked him the question of what he must do to enter into life. You remember the story. It was in Matthew 19 and other synoptic gospels. And so Jesus Christ said, well, if you're going to enter into life, you have to keep the commandments. And the young man said, well, I'm doing all of those things. He came up with an answer that he thought would be one that would guarantee that he would be in the kingdom of God. I'm doing all of those things. I'm keeping the commandments. Christ said that we have to do that to be able to enter into life, immortality, and he thought that he was doing it. We know the story that he was covetous, and he didn't realize that he was covetous. But that brings me to the point that we can think that we are doing everything that is necessary to be in the kingdom of God. Now, God is not going to surprise us when he returns. And Jesus Christ, of course, has been given the responsibility of judgment. But Christ is not going to say, well, you know, you thought you were going to be in the kingdom, but I have a surprise for you. There's something that you were not doing, or there was something that you were doing that you shouldn't have been doing. We have the stories, we have the parables in the Bible, so that we won't be surprised. We read, and we have, of course, sermons, and we can judge ourselves based on the sermon itself. And then we will not be surprised because it's parables that he is giving. He's not telling stories where this actually happened, And these people missed out. They were surprised. So I'm writing to you about it so you won't be surprised. It was parables so that we would know in advance. And we will not say, well, why didn't you tell us? God tells us everything that we need to judge ourselves to know whether we're in the kingdom of God or not. So we want to know, how can we guarantee being in the kingdom? How can we guarantee? If I ask you to give me a scripture on the actual statement, here is what you must have or do, here is the way it must be if you are guaranteed to be in the kingdom, what would be your answer? I'll give you 1.5 seconds to answer the question. Now I'll give you a few moments to think about it. What is the guarantee of you and me being in the kingdom of God? People think that they will be in the kingdom and they might not be. So I'm going to go through a few things here. First of all, of people who thought that absolutely this is the way that they would be in the kingdom. I was told a story this morning, by the way, that fit into the sermon. There was a Sunday school teacher who had a group of 7-year-olds in the Sunday school class. So she's teaching and she's asking the class a question. She said, now, if I sold my house and gave it to the poor and sold my car and gave it to people in need and also sold all my goods that I have, would that ensure that I would go to heaven? And the little 7-year-olds, all of them said, no. And she thought, well, maybe that was too much to ask for 7-year-olds. I'll put it in their way of thinking. If I cleaned all of the church building here, and I also mowed the lawn, and I tidied up all the closets, would I be guaranteed to go to heaven? And they all said, no. And she wondered about that, like, what is it then, class, that I must do in order to go to heaven? And a little 7-year-old girl, Susie, raised her hand and said, you have to be dead. And so you've got to die before you go to heaven. It's like in the mouth of a little child. It's pretty basic, isn't it? Well, we know that you don't have to be dead. We know that there will be those who are alive when Jesus Christ comes. But she was thinking in her mind, and it's kind of a little joke that is a cute joke, but it does remind us that people think, well, here's what I have to do. And it should be a question we all ask ourselves. What is the qualifications to be in the kingdom of God, if we can use that word? What is the guarantee is the title of this sermon. Our only guarantee of salvation, our only guarantee. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and see the parable. Now, this, of course, didn't happen, and again, I'm saying that God will tell us everything that we have to do and everything that we must not do if we're going to be in the kingdom. There are sins of omission, and there are sins of actions, what we must do, doing and not doing. So Matthew chapter 25, I think as we head toward that chapter and we get closer to it, we might remember that this is what it's all about, those who will be in the kingdom and those who will not be in the kingdom. We'll go to verse 41 is where we'll begin. Verse 41, Christ says to those on his left hand, so you have the sheep and the goats, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they all answered him and said, well, when did that all happen? When did we see you hungry? We don't remember any of that, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison. When did we see that? Now, again, it's a parable, but by us reading the parable, we know it is absolutely necessary for us to do those things. But the point I'm bringing to is, in this parable, you have people who think they were going to be in the kingdom. They thought they would be in the kingdom. Now again, it's a parable, so we know that that thinking would be wrong now, but God knows we can have an attitude where we think that we are qualified to be in the kingdom, or that God has mercy and that he's going to, if we didn't know something or whatever, he's going to let us in the kingdom. In fact, God is going to tell us everything. He's going to let us know everything. So we shouldn't be thinking, well, I'm going to be in the kingdom, when we should know better. There are individuals who have deceived themselves no matter what. Maybe they're not reading their Bible, or maybe they're not taking personally the sermons that we all hear, and they think they're going to be in the kingdom. Well, let me ask you this while we're on the subject. Do you think, since I'm giving this sermon about our only guarantee of salvation, do you think because I'm giving the sermon that automatically God is going to look down and say, hey, sergeants, hey, angels, come around here. Got to listen to this sermon. Sergeant is giving a sermon on the only guarantee. So let's write him in the book of life and keep him there. He's never going to get out because he gave this sermon. And of course, it's like, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Because I'm giving the sermon, I might think, well, you know, that's a good subject I came up with. And God says, hey, fellas, Sergeant came up with this really good sermon. But, you know, I think there's a book that I get, a really good book that I get sermon material from. Really good book. You know where that is? And all of us know. God says, Sergeant, that's my book. It's my thoughts. It's my titles. I'm the one that gave you these ideas. You didn't come up with them all by yourself. And by the way, Sergeant, I can close your mouth anytime I want to, right in the middle of a sermon. So it's like, what do we have that we can, you know, say, okay, God, look what I'm doing. So we can have all of these ideas in mind, and I know that in reality that it made foolish sense to you for me even to say that. You absolutely knew that, of course not. He's not going to be in the kingdom because he comes up with these subjects. He is going to be in the kingdom because he treats his dog well. Well, I'm just throwing something out now. What is God looking at? What is God looking at? I'm a Republican, God, and not a Democrat. That'll qualify me even more. Or I'm anti-politics altogether, and that might be even better. Or I am anti-perverseness. I'm anti the type of action that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I can say that possibly none of those things that I'm saying would be wrong. There is credence to being anti-abortion. We had a sermonette on abortion this morning. So definitely there are things that we need to do and not need to not do the other things. Don't leave out the other things, of course, Matthew 23. But we can have these ideas that because I do this and I don't do this other thing, then I'll be in the kingdom. And again, I don't want to make light of those because God sets a standard. But what do we have in our mind that does not answer the question about the guarantee of salvation? The guarantee of salvation. What if I became a prophet? What if I opened my mouth and I started prophesying? In the Bible, we have an account in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And the people around this man said, this was just a little later than 1 Samuel when we were talking about, or when Mr. Golden was talking about Hannah. We see that Saul was in the picture about 10 chapters later, a little less than that. So we go to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and go to verse 11 and 12. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And sliding through all these here, I'll get to it in just a moment. Chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10, verses 11. So it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is it that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So if you see a man prophesying, would you say, you know, he's going to be in the kingdom? He will be in the kingdom. And that was verse 10 and 11. Or 11 and 12, I'll read verse 12 here. Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" In other words, it looked like he was doing something good. It looks like he maybe was one of the sons of the prophets. That's good, isn't it? But if I started prophesying, would that mean that I'll be in the kingdom? And if I did that, would I think, I'm going to be in the kingdom? We go forward eight chapters, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 10, and we'll see something that we may not have recognized in all of this. 1 Samuel chapter 18, pages sticking together, excuse me here, and let's go to verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 10. It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God, King James has evil spirit from God, came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So here you have in 1 Samuel 18, eight chapters, a little bit farther in the Bible than what we saw, where they thought he might be a prophet. He prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. So he's prophesying, and it's an evil spirit, and he tries to kill David. He tried to kill David's, his own son, that is, too, Saul's son. Was that proof then that you have, that you're a prophet from God if you prophesy? Now, this should be a lesson for all of us, because we have a false prophet coming at the end time, and he's going to prophesy. And he may look good. And if Saul could fool some of the people around him, and they would think, well, he's a fine man now, he's good, then what else is it where we can think that we are going to naturally be in the kingdom? We do have 1 Corinthians 13 that gives this list. And I heard a statement one time years ago, and basically it was, well, if someone can do this, if they can do that, surely they'll be in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 13. We could pick on probably a number of gifts where we might want to say that, but it would not ensure that we're going to be in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels. So you take a lot of us individuals, maybe we would call them, they could be ministers that we're listening to, and they've got tongues that are you just want to continue listening to them. You're mesmerized by what they say. You gravitate toward what they're saying on the radio or on TV, and it's like, wow. It is amazing. They are really good. Well, in the Christian world, I think we can see through false teaching, even if it's a golden tongue. But does that ensure that we're going to be in the kingdom? Though I have the gift of prophecy, here's another one that we just talked about. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so I could remove mountains. What if I wanted to get rid of Mount Hermon? I don't like it down there. It's in my way. It's blocking my view. So I have the faith, and all of a sudden, Mount Hermon is gone. I think that's the one, basically, that's just to the west of our house. And I plant it to the east. We move it, and it's on the east side now. It's in the Front Range on the prairie. So, this man will be in the kingdom. So we take a look at these things that are stated, and it's like, No, we know that based on what we read, that a person with gifts will not necessarily be in the kingdom. If there's a gift that honors God, and if there's a gift that is used according to God's will, then of course. So what are we doing as we stand here, or as we sit, as we go through the week? Is there anything that we think in our heart that we do that we think, well, surely I'll be in the kingdom. Surely I'll be in the kingdom. And this is where, of course, we do know that if the righteous scarcely are in God's kingdom, where will the sinner be? That's the book of Peter says. If the righteous scarcely are saved. And also, if we think that we are saved, take heed lest we fall. If we think we stand, I think it says. If we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. So, brethren, we know there's never a time where we think, absolutely, I'm guaranteed to be in the kingdom. But there is a guarantee. There is a guarantee where we could be in the kingdom. We could go to other places where a publican said, and it was a publican who was there, and also the tax collector, and the publican said, you know, I've got it made because I fast twice a week. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I possess. And he despised this tax collector over here, and God knew the tax collector's heart, that he was going to repent, as we have a story in the Bible where the young short guy, well, the tax collector, I don't know how young he was, he comes down from the tree, he eats with Christ, and he makes some changes. So God saw the heart of individuals who were going to repent. They were going to change. And do we despise anybody? It doesn't matter what we do that is good. If we despise other people, then God says, I think this person needs some work. So we have to take a look at ourselves, and we'll go through a little bit more of this as time goes by in the sermon. But the point is, in all of this, we have to look at ourselves to see what it is that is going to keep us out of the kingdom, but know that there is a guarantee and that there is a standard, and we'll take a look at that. Okay, so I asked the question then, and there's other scriptures we could go to where people thought that they had it made. So what is our guarantee? The word is, I don't know how they would pronounce the Greek word, but there is a word in the Bible that uses the term earnest, which can also be translated guarantee. It's used three times in the New Testament. One is in Ephesians, and then there are a couple places in the book of Corinthians, one in 1 Corinthians and one in 2 Corinthians. So let's go to Ephesians 1 and we'll start in verse 7 to give us a little background on it. But there is a guarantee. Now, it doesn't mean that guarantee can, there's a disclaimer on the guarantee. Let's put it this way. There's a disclaimer on the guarantee. But there is a guarantee. And we'll read through that. Let's go to Ephesians 1, starting out in verse 7 to see what the context is. Here it says, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, meaning we're redeemed through his sacrifice. We are carried from Satan's world of darkness to the light of what the kingdom of God is like, I guess we could say, to the church of God, it would be. We're redeemed from Satan's world into the body of Christ. Through his blood, remission of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made. So we've got redemption there. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. And then we come to verse 10 and 11. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Jesus Christ. So we know that we are in the body of Christ here. And then in verse 11, in him we obtained inheritance, so we have the promise that God gives us, And we'll check in a moment to see how that is all comes to pass. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All mankind, by the way, is God has predetermined to be in the kingdom. Unlike John Calvin, and I think I've mentioned this before, thought that little Casey has been predetermined either to go to hell or heaven. Predetermined to burn in hell or predetermined to go to heaven. That was John Calvin. If you read about him, it's like, no. No, Calvin, he was one of those guys who was a stalwart revolutionary, I guess, of the times, compared to, well, the Catholic Church would think that. So God has predetermined that he wants everybody in the kingdom, and that he'll do everything he can. He has his plan, as we know, to blind most people so that they can live a life under Satan's rule and understand that when God calls them, that God's way is the best. But God wants everybody to be in the kingdom. That's a destination he has set for absolutely everybody. And then, of course, it's up to us to choose that destination and the way to get there. So let's go on then to verse 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, that is, in Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have a promise. We have race and grace. In the past, we had the race with the children of Abraham. He was given that promise of a land. He was given a promise of blessings. But under the new covenant, we have the promise of God's Spirit and immortality in the kingdom of God. But notice what it says here. You were sealed. So there's two words we're looking at here. There's a sealing, and then there is a guarantee. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed. Now, when we're sealed with something, we don't have it and lose it, and have it and lose it, and have it and lose it. But we're sealed with the Holy Spirit for something. And we realize then that it is the promise. The Holy Spirit is the promise. Wait in Jerusalem till the promise comes. Promise of the Holy Spirit. And we're sealed with that Holy Spirit that was promised, which is, not who, which is an earnest. Now, the word earnest means a down payment, or, in looking it up, a full amount will be paid. A down payment that it will be paid. And it's likened unto sealing. When you look up this word sealing, it's an envelope sealed and inside is the guarantee. So you have a sealing. It's like the wax stamp on a letter, and they sealed it with the seal of the king or whomever. And inside of that envelope would be the guarantee. Sealed, and you have a absolute guarantee. So the question is, what guarantees us to be in the kingdom? And the answer is God's Spirit. What's coming up on the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit is given, and it is a seal. It's going on to verse 14. We'll just continue here. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So God is taking us out of the world. We could go to the book of Colossians also, where it talks a little bit more about that and then how it's done. But God is, through Jesus Christ, redeeming us, giving us the opportunity to go from one place to another, Satan's world, God's world, under slavery to sin, to slavery to righteousness. That word sealing is also a word that is used with angels. It's the same word where the angels were sealed by God. So once we have Lucifer rebelling, a third of the angels who followed him, with the angels who didn't follow him, they were sealed. It was absolutely guaranteed. They no doubt had the biggest test that any being could ever have. I think Satan, being the deceiver, had a lot of influence. He was a being that was God's greatest creation at the time. And so all the other angels would have looked up to him. And for him to be able to pull a third of the angels, he would have had to have a lot of honor, I think, in the eyes of all of the angelic realm. But there were two-thirds that didn't follow him. When they made the decision, look, we're going to follow God, we're not going to follow Lucifer, they were sealed. That was it. So there's no angels that are going to fall astray after that testing. It's also called a confirmation of something. And you can find the same type of words here, Ephesians 4. If we went to that scripture, it would say we were sealed again by the Holy Spirit, sealed till the day of redemption, once again. So it's covered a couple times, but the absolute key in all of this is, if I have the Spirit of God when I die, if I have the Spirit of God when I die, then it's a guarantee that I'll be in the kingdom, because it is the Holy Spirit. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 1. I mentioned that this word earnest or guarantee is used three times. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, I think we'll start at. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And here we see the same type of thing. We could go to chapter 5. I won't go there today, but it's the third place where it talks about being in our body, you know. In fact, I think, why don't we go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. I used chapter 1, verse 22, so 2 Corinthians would say, what about me? Why didn't you use me? It wouldn't say that. I'm just speaking in terms of the physical language and in the chapter in the Bible of being human. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. For what very thing? Well, so that we who are in this physical tent, God calls it, will put on a new body. We will put on immortality. And it says that mortality itself will be swallowed up. So God says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, this physical body, we are absent from the Lord. In other words, we're not in the presence of God yet. We're known by God, and we have the Spirit of God, and we do know God because we keep his commandments, and we have a relationship with God, but there's still, it's like we're on a vacation, or we're not there yet, we're absent, and we have yet to go home. So knowing that we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, meaning we know the time is coming that Jesus Christ is going to come, and we are going to be changed to immortality. This body that is so very physical is going to be changed to spirit. We are confident, verse 8, yet, yes, well pleased rather than to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the attitude that we have as human beings, that we're only in this body so long. Again, when you hit, you may not know it, but we're over 50. So when we hit this body, in fact, you'll remember that Psalm 90 says that at the age, closing in on 70, Psalm 90 says, count your days. After I gave the sermon up north, a lady said, Mr. Sergeant, I know how long it's be, how many days I have to be 80. And she said, it's 11,000 and So what you can do is you can take your computer out and calculate very quickly. And it's like if you're 72 or whatever, and you got 8 years to go, you say 8 times 365 and a quarter, that's how many days you got left. And so we start counting our days. And I think, let's see, I have about 520 days left. Mr. Neff has about 490 till we hit 80, okay. It's something like that. We'll pick on us and not on our wives because they're so youthful no matter what age they are. So, in reality, this is it becomes a little bit more serious as time goes by, especially if we're striving to overcome and we know that we still have to overcome. And I'll hit that too about becoming perfect, because we'll take a quick look at knowing whether we have God's Spirit or not. But again, here we find that verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side. Now, that's the wrong chapter. Let's go to verse 8 here. I think we just actually read that. We don't need to read any more. But it says, we're confident in God that we will have a body that he gives us. But it says here that we are sealed once again with the Spirit of God. Verse 5, he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, absolutely as a guarantee. Romans 8, let's finish this off as far as the guarantee and see what God says to us in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, he says that because chapter 7, Paul is talking about being in the flesh. And when we are in the flesh, spiritually in the flesh, then we will practice things that we don't want to practice. But God says, look, you have to look to the spiritual side of life, even though we are in the flesh right now. We can pinch flesh. God says you're not in the flesh, in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is how we look at it spiritually. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. What that means is what happened was we were baptized. And we died in Christ. We came up in newness of life. And that's why he's saying the body is dead because of sin. That means sin is what is the reason that we had to repent. Sin is the reason why we had to be baptized. Sin is the reason why we then come up in newness of life. And we have the mind of Jesus Christ living in us. This is how God counts it. And the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because we receive the Spirit of God and we can be righteous. Then verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also, this is God the Father who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I think there's a word called catalyst. When I took chemistry class, high school, you have these liquids, and then you add something to it, and it just changes things. I was talking to someone about, maybe it was a seminar that I heard not too long ago, but when the scientists were there at Los Alamos creating Fat Boy and Big Boy, or whatever the two names were of the atomic bombs that they created, they didn't know what would happen when they split the atom. They weren't quite sure whether it would cause a domino reaction and the entire world would just be blown to smithereens. They knew there would be a pretty big explosion. Of course, they found that out when they tested the atomic bomb down in the southern part of New Mexico. But they weren't sure. I think they came up with something where it's like, well, now we know. We've done something here, and we're almost sure. But they were probably on pins and needles, I would say, a little bit, not knowing for sure. But the catalyst, we have the Spirit of God in us, and that's a catalyst, I guess we could say, when God puts everything together, however he does it, changes us to spirit being, it's the Spirit of God in us that must be there to become an immortal being. It must be. So let's ask the question then, how do I know I have God's Spirit? And we might say, well, we examined ourselves before the days of unleavened bread, as 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, tells us that we have to examine ourselves to see if Christ is in us. So let's take a look here just at a couple of things as we head toward the end of the first third of this sermon. That'll get your attention at least here, the last part of the sermon. Luke 6 and verse 44. We want to know, I want to know whether the Spirit of God is in me. I can say, well, I don't believe in abortion. I can say, you know, I want to get out of politics. I know this is a wretched world. There's a book that was written back in the 70s by Mr. Armstrong on what is the unpardonable sin. And he was describing someone who maybe committed the unpardonable sin. This person was in Ambassador College. I don't know who he was talking about, but it was in the early years. And he left. He left everything. The man was baptized. He seemed to be doing well. And then all of a sudden he left. And Mr. Armstrong said, well, it seemed like he committed the unpardonable sin. And the students around him said, you know, Mr. Armstrong, he knew the world was horrible. But if you were around him a lot, you realize that he didn't see himself. And that was toward the end of the book, probably in the last eighth of the book that he said that. It's not a really long book, but still he was talking about who's committed the unpardonable sin and who has not. And so we can look at the world and it's kind of like using leaven as the excuse, thinking that we will be in the kingdom because we're not as bad as the world. And that's a very poor way to judge ourselves, because we're judging Satan's world and thinking, well, we're better than Satan's world. Well, I hope so, but we can't use that as a standard. We have to use Jesus Christ and that perfect standard to see where we're at. So here we see in Luke chapter 6 and verse 44 that we are known by our fruits, not by comparing us to the world. Verse 44. Luke, you know, is Luke spelled J-O-H-N? Does anybody have the right spelling on that? Luke 6 and verse 44. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks, and not only his mouth, but his actions speak. Actions speak louder than words, we say. So we ask, well, what are the fruits of our life? We are known by our fruits. So we see what the Pharisees did. They look good on the outside. We didn't read Matthew 23, but you can look good on the outside. We all can. But what are we really like? There is a kind of a summary statement that we can find in Ephesians. I won't go there, but it says, fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That reminds us of the days of unleavened bread, where we come out of the Passover and then we can have the fruit of sincerity and truth. And so we see that word truth is used an awfully lot. So the fruit. So where is it in the Bible where we find the fruit of the Spirit? It's a really good place to test us. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, you don't have to know where it is, okay? If you don't know where it is, that is not a problem. But we do know what the fruits are. We should be able to remember a lot of them. Might miss one or two, but as you think about it, you would get most of them, I would think. So what is the fruit? Let's go to Galatians 5 in verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. It talks about the works of the flesh. Now God says we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is in us. So we think, well, maybe we once in a while will have those fruits of the flesh, but it's not something we practice. What are the fruits of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, based on 1 Corinthians 13, I like to think that you take and put a colon after the word love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, colon. And then whatever comes after that would be a descriptor. Now, maybe I'm wrong on that, but we know God is love, so that one word love encompasses an awfully lot of character, doesn't it? But whatever the case, let's take a look at these words, and now we can say, if I'm known by my fruit, then this is what I want to look like, because we've already seen that the guarantee of being in the kingdom of God, the guarantee of immortality, is the Spirit of God. And God doesn't leave us ignorant of what the fruit is. We are known by our fruits, so we can ask ourselves. And I looked up these words again this morning, rather than just to say joy. I thought, well, let me look at the Greek word and see what it says. Word joy is cheerful, glad. Now, it doesn't say happy. It's interesting that the word is not happy, because happiness is a word based on happenings. And I suppose maybe that's why, at least in the Greek, it doesn't have happenings. Because if I win I won $15 million the other day. I think, maybe, did I tell you about winning $15 million? The guy called me and he said, in his broken English, you have won $15 million. And I said, wow, and a new Mercedes-Benz. I said, well, I'd rather have a Volvo. And he said, no, I didn't say that. But he said, oh, now what you have to do, and I said, well, wait a minute, I haven't sent any letter in on, what it was that I won. It was from the group that comes to your door. If you win, they come to your door. Of course, they'd have to have the code. It's that Publishers Clearinghouse. That's what it was. Publishers Clearinghouse. How many of you remember Publishers Clearinghouse? I'll bet 20 years ago I did send a stamp in on that, and I did, you know, that 20 years ago. And I said, look, I haven't sent anything in for 20 years. I'm playing with him now. And he said, oh, you don't have to. We keep you in our records. Oh, that's good. That's good. So what do I have to do? Well, you have to, now you stay on your phone. I said, well, it's a little hard. I'm on a landline right now. Stay in your phone and go to Walgreens. And he kind of missed that I can't take the landline out from the house. He said, you just get in your car and you stay on the phone with me now. And you go in and you'll have to get this card for $500. I said, so I buy a card, $500. And you're going, how are you going to get that $15 million to me? Oh, then they'll come to your door. So I said, I've seen this hack. It's all over YouTube. You can go in and see exactly what you're doing. And I remember listening to a little of it, and the guy was playing around with him, and he was getting the wrong card. He was ending up in the wrong store. And the guy was cussing him out, basically like, no, 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 you got to get this right. Why don't you? And it's like, oh, brother. So finally, you finally give up on these people, and they don't quit, right? They just keep on the phone. So if you want a little of entertainment and you want to be joyful, then you can do this, I suppose. But happenings is winning the lottery or winning Publishers Clearing House. It means cheerful, calm, delightful. And I think in this, do little kids like you? Do little kids like you? Or do they have nothing to do with you? Do they cry when they see you coming? Well, they may anyway. It's possible. They may not like men and like women. But overall, do people like you? So do people like your presence? So a joyful person is one who's going to be liked. And people will gravitate. Not everybody, of course. Some people are very shy and they won't. But you're a joyful person to be around. And you know that's one of the characteristics of love. It's one of the characteristics of a person who has God's Spirit. Peace, tranquil, harmony, content with what God has given you. You're at peace with what's going on. Long-suffering, I like that word better than patience, but it means it can mean slow to avenge wrong. Not that you should ever avenge wrong. God does that. Patient, but long-suffering. Am I willing? So here I'm asking myself, do I have God's Spirit? And God says, well, you will be known by your fruit. And then God says, here's the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is. He's very, very plain. He lays it out, and there's no questions about what he says. He gives us all of these. Do I suffer long? Am I willing to suffer a long time? And the answer is, that is a fruit. I'm willing to. Now, it doesn't say forever. If you can, you know, if you can stop the suffering, if it's unnecessary, then absolutely take yourself out of that presence. But sometimes it's not. Gentle. Gentle means, you might want to mark this down. I think this is really good. Gentle. Gentle means gentle. That we just really are. We're not harsh. We're not, you know, too, a boss that demands too much. You're gentle when people make a mistake. You have that kind of disposition. You know, because we talk about people and we say, you know, they're a gentleman. We talk about people and we know that's a gentle person. Good. It's uprightness of heart, but it's just good is good. It's just very clear. And brethren, we look at these things and we have to ask ourselves in prayer, God, can you tell me when I'm not this way? I think that's the best thing to do. Convict me, Father, when I'm not this way, because I might just be in a mood and it's not good. Please, please convict me. Faith, conviction of truth, belief. We have to ask God sometimes when we get irritated a little bit, Father, give me faith to know that you're handling this. Help me to do things to make it right, but give me the faith that you're in charge of the church or my life. Meekness, by implication, is humility. We don't despise other people. Self-control. Now, if this is fruit and God says, look, you have the Spirit, I guarantee you'll be in the kingdom. You have the Spirit, I guarantee you. It's going to be signed, sealed, and delivered. And the only thing the reason you won't have it is if you start practicing all of those things that are not the fruit of the Spirit. And you have to renew your spirit every day. You have to. You have to be studying. You have to be praying. You're not going to miss too much. If you miss prayer, you're going to feel it. If you miss studying, you're going to feel like, I can't miss that, because that's how I'm refreshed. That's how my mind is at peace. This is reality. Self-control is mastering our desires, our passions. It's temperance, tempering ourselves, mastering our desires. And we all have those things to do. So as we end this, I want us to be hard on ourselves, all of us. After all, I don't have to be too hard, because I'm giving the sermon, which absolutely guarantees that I'm going to be in the kingdom, right? We got that settled. Well, we know that all of us have to have the fruit, every single one of us. So what is God going to do when we have the fruit? What if we take a look at ourselves and say, and we all will, man, I don't know, do I really have God's Spirit or not? Because I still have some problems. Let's go to John 15 and verse 2 for the last scripture here. John 15 and verse 2. Every branch in me, John 15 and verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But then notice something that is, I think, very helpful and very positive, comforting. Every branch that bears fruit, you've got it made. No, he doesn't go that far. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So with this fruit we have, we can bear fruit, but why the pruning? And the word prune is purge in the King James. And God is telling us that he is going to clean us of any impurity that is left. So he knows that we bring forth fruit, brethren. We do, but we're still going to have impurity right to the end of our life. I'm sure at the time that we're changed to spirit being, there'd be still some things that we have not quite purified. We still have some. So we want to be tough on ourselves, but we don't want to be so tough that if we have a problem, that we give up, because we will have a problem. So why should we give up? We still will be working on things. We have to be filtered. But the purge is good, because in Hebrews it talks about chastening and how it's going to produce righteousness. We still need to be chastened, even though we have a lot of the fruit of God's Spirit. Our practice will be good fruit, good fruit, good fruit. Oops. Fruit that is not ready to eat. Fruit that's not quite so good. Every tree is going to have some bad fruit. Every good tree is going to have some fruit that you won't eat. And so we can't give up, brethren, but we do take a look at ourselves and we examine who we are. We examine the fruit of God's Spirit, and we know we do have a guarantee as long as we have that fruit. So I hope that helps, and I hope we take a look at ourselves and come up with the right examination and the right standard. And it's not that we are just anti-abortion. It's not that we are not just anti-perverseness. It's not that we are just anti this world. It's because we actually have these positive fruits of God's Spirit. So I hope all of us are thankful God has given us a guarantee, and that we take a look at the promise, and we are confident, and we know that God is with us, and we know also that God will always tell us if there's something wrong with this. He will always do that. He's not going to pull any surprises. He's always going to let us know how we stand with him.